And I want to invite you at this time then to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we read verses 5 through 8. Matthew the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name. We thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. We thank you so much for having given us your word by which we know you and we know what pleases you and we know the provision you have made for our sin, which we know all too acutely, our sin. Be with us now as we reflect. Be with us as we live lives as your children. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen. Now, some of you may be wondering, hey, didn't you just preach Matthew? I did preach Matthew. We preached Matthew, I think, all of 23 and like half of 24. 2023, 2024. And if you recall, I said at the time that I was going to eventually come back and do a series focused on the Lord's Prayer. And that's what we are going to engage in. This passage, this teaching on the Lord's Prayer, comes smack dab in the middle of the Lord's of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is, of course, one of the most famous protracted sections of teaching in the Gospels. It, of course, teaches us how we should live as disciples in view of the fact that the kingdom has come and has been inaugurated. It has begun. It is growing. It is like that mustard seed that starts small and is getting big. It is like the yeast that is in the dough, and it has started small and seemingly with little influence and impact, but eventually it works its way throughout. The kingdom has been inaugurated. And how do we live in view of it? The section of the Sermon on the Mount in which the Lord's Prayer is found is right in the middle of Jesus discussing the spiritual disciplines of his day. He first addresses the topic of almsgiving. Almsgiving is not tithing. Tithing was required for the maintenance and ministry of the temple itself. It fed the priests, it kept the oil burning in the lamps. The tithe was necessary to conduct the formal worship operations. But above and beyond tithing was the concept of almsgiving, or what we would call benevolence or charitable giving. It was helping those in need. And they were called to be gracious. They were called to be generous. They were called to help those in need. And so the practice of almsgiving is a spiritual discipline in which they engaged with regularity. On the opposite side, on the other side of the Lord's Prayer, which is going to come in, we have fasting. And fasting was another spiritual discipline of the Old Covenant. It still exists in the New Covenant, but we do not emphasize it the way it was emphasized then. And by fasting, you sought to deprive your body, your person, of something that it needs, typically food. And in that discipline of denial, we were to instead focus on spiritual sustenance and attuning ourselves to the mind and will of God. So he directs both fasting and almsgiving, but right in the middle, he's going to talk about the spiritual discipline of prayer. And it's not an accident that in the Sermon on the Mount, this section on spiritual disciplines is at the middle. And within the middle of this, of that section on spiritual discipline, so at the very, very core of the Sermon on the Mount, you have prayer. Prayer. So we're going to talk about prayer. And whenever Christian preachers start talking about prayer, people start feeling ashamed. Because there's not a one of us in this room who prays like we should. And we know it. And we're often ashamed. And we oftentimes will commit to doing a little better, like I'm going to commit to hitting the gym. I committed to hitting the gym during my sabbatical. Who wants to guess how many times I made it to the gym? A big... I did walk, but I made it to the gym exactly zero times. A point of which Josiah was, you know, reminded me regularly. You said, I know what I said. The spirit is willing, but the what? The flesh is weak. That's right. Okay, and here's the problem with shame. So maybe you do feel ashamed that you don't pray as much as you should. Because you've been a Christian a long time and you've probably heard a lot of sermons and lessons on prayer. And with shame, the nasty thing about shame is we don't tend to step out of it into the light to be cleaned and cured. And we tend to wallow in it. The twisted thing about shame is it turns us inward. So we stay in it, stuck in it, until we're so mad that we deconstruct and brazenly defy and just come out just, blah, I'm not going to pray. Christians make too much of a big deal about prayer, and that's not right. And here is what I want you to hear pervasively throughout this sermon and throughout this series. Okay, not a one of us prays as we should. The fact that Jesus has to give instruction on how to pray tells us that we need to be instructed. The fact that it's at the core of the Sermon on the Mount tells us that it's an important and that it's an issue that we face. So hear this very clearly. Your Father loves you. He absolutely loves you. And he sent his son to take your place on the cross, to be your substitute. The penalty for every sin, every imperfection, every defilement, everything has been cleansed and washed away. The Father does not delight in you nursing your own wounds, saying, I've let him down one too many times. He delights and you running once again to the fount of grace. So no, we're not perfect. But we just keep on keeping on, okay? So have grace to yourself in this regard, knowing that the Lord has shown grace to you. And let that itself be an impetus to come into his presence, knowing that he doesn't stand there like a scolding teacher or a judging parent. All right? Now, this summer, Kay and I experienced an astonishing thing. We beheld a wonder that I wouldn't have believed if I hadn't seen it. And we witnessed this wonder more than once, with great regularity. Practically prayerless worship services. There are many churches we visited that didn't even begin or end with prayer. That had no attempt at any sort of pastoral prayer. And what we left wondering was, how can such a church that so de-emphasizes prayer in its worship possibly teach people to be persons of prayer? Should prayer be a priority not just of our private devotional lives, but of our church? Let's put it this way. We, of course, know that the language of prayer is all over the Bible. Commands to pray, the language of pleas, the language of crying out, it's all over the Bible, probably most impacting in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where we're told to pray continually or pray without ceasing or always, whatever your version says. But consider this. In the old covenant economy, the problem that we needed was atonement. We needed addressed, the problem was the problem of our sin and our sinfulness. We needed atonement. And the provision that God put in place was the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Something had to die that we might be forgiven. And it's even explained to us very directly in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that sacrificial system kind of reached its nexus in the temple. The temple building itself becomes the focal point of the old covenant system in which worship takes place, and the principal saving act that occurred in the temple was the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, prefiguring the death of Christ himself, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But the single most significant saving act of the old covenant was the sacrifice of animals necessary for the forgiveness of sins. So is the temple primarily identified as a place of sacrifice? Or consider the ministry of the Levites and priests associated with the sacrificial system, yes, but principally in Leviticus 10 and held accountable to that throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Theirs was the duty to teach and instruct the people of God. They were to teach the people the words and ways and indeed the wisdom of God. True instruction is to be on their lips, for, as the Lord says throughout the prophets, to obey is better than sacrifice. The sacrificial system existed only because obedience did not. And ground zero of where the Levites and the priests conducted their ministry of instruction was the temple. So is the temple primarily to be identified as a place of instruction? Jesus, when he rolls into town, the king comes to inspect his house right after the triumphal entry, and the king is displeased. And he purges the temple, temporarily stopping all operations. And he rebukes them sternly, saying, what? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Think about that. Though the single most significant saving thing was animal sacrifice, the house of the Lord is not a house of sacrifice. Though instruction is necessary and good and right and proper, it is not a house of instruction. It is to be a house of prayer. Wow. So we are to be characterized by prayer in both our corporate services and in our private lives. And that is one of the things that we do indeed love about our church. This is not intended to be a sales pitch about our church, but I do love that throughout our service, multiple times we pause to pray. Prayer is a recurring activity and action in our services. So even if you decide to worship elsewhere, I urge you, find a church at which prayer is prominent in their services. It matters to the Lord. Why? Why is prayer so significant that God wants his house to be identified as a house of prayer, and he wants us, his children, to be identified as people of prayer? It all comes down to one word: relationship. Prayer is about relationship. When Adam and Eve were first created in that blissful state of innocence, they walked with God, they talked with God along life's merry way. Anyway, they communed with the Lord, and they had relationship. The whole project that we call salvation history, the plan of redemption, is God's plan to save a people for his glory, absolutely, that he might have a treasured possession. Consider even Exodus. Lord willing, one day we'll preach through the book of Exodus. It's my favorite Old Testament book. Consider in the book of Exodus the signs, the wonders, the dreadful plagues, the awesome spectacle of the parting of the Red Sea, the shock and awe display of God's glory, gravitas, and grandeur. See, I've just been storing up alliterations for 16 weeks, and I just... on display at Mount Sinai. Consider all that. The rebellion of the people, and Moses taking the Ten Commandments and throwing them down and telling the Levites to go, the whole thing with the golden, think of all that stuff. And we read, near the end of the book, when the Lord is giving instructions for the tabernacle, we see the great purpose for which God has tolerated these people, for which God has saved these people. Here's what he says in Exodus 29, verse 46. He says this: I am the Lord their God. And remember, whenever you read the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's our way of saying his name. He's saying his name. I am Yahweh their God. So that's his personal name. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. And now's the purpose clause: so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Relationship. And ultimately, fast forward to the New Testament, what do we have? Jesus, truly Emmanuel, God with us. And he has, in the words of John, he has tabernacled. He has dwelt among us. Fast forward to Revelation, and the Lord dwells with us in our midst. He wipes away every tear. He meets every need. Relationship. We got to stop and wonder and in amazement here. Here is the God who is the ground of all being. He has in himself all light, all life. He absolutely wants nor needs for anything. And yet he desires relationship with you and with me. To the extent that he sent his own son to die in your and my place. That really is awesome. And I get it. Our culture has taught us to conversely, depending on the day, we go from being profound egotists that we just think we're hot stuff and the best, and of course God would want me. But then we have our other days where we look in the mirror and we're like, I'm so weak, I'm so fickle, I'm so, why would anyone want me? We have those days if we're honest with ourselves. And God loves you. He wants relationship with you. And that one word, relationship, is what prayer is all about. Relationship. And just as communication is necessary for the maintenance and the development of any of your human relationship, so too is it necessary for your relationship with God. The more we step into God's presence, the longer we spend time with him, the more we take on his traits and characteristics, just like the more time your kids spend with their friends, the more they take on their traits and characteristics. The more we spend time with God, the more our minds are transformed, the more we think and perceive with a heavenly perspective, and therefore become increasingly equipped to do earthly good. So prayer, what are the fundamentals of it? What is prayer? What are we talking about when we say prayer? Well, to cite the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it is an offering up of our desires to God. Offer up your desires to God. And of course, the Shorter Catechism adds a lot of qualifiers about the kinds of desires we offer up to God. But that's essentially it. We are offering up desires to God. And when we offer up our desires to God, one of the misconceptions is that we are trying to get God to change his mind. Have you reflected on that? If God is all-knowing and is all-powerful, and indeed if he has ordained the end from the beginning, then what point does my prayer serve? Well, it's about relationship. It's not about changing God's mind. It's not about telling God something he doesn't know. Prayer is the communicative means by which we open ourselves to God, bearing naked our souls. And as such, in that moment of vulnerability, we communicate our deepest concerns, dreams, desires, frustrations, and we rest waiting for His will and His resolve to be done. In short, it's about changing us. Prayer is about changing us. And so how do we pray then? Well, that's what Jesus is going to talk about in the Lord's Prayer. I want to suggest to you practically that there's a way to answer the question, just talk to God. But there's ways to talk to God that Jesus is going to say not to do. And there's ways to do it that He says to do. So there's a sense, broadly speaking, in which just talk to God. But I want to challenge you. If prayer is a means by which we bear naked our souls to God and ask for His aid, ask for His assistance, ask for us to be transformed, to receive and rest in what He wants for us, I want to encourage you. When you pray, it is right and proper to every now and then pray on-the-spot prayers. Just you go through life and just something pops in your mind and you pray. We see those kind of prayers recorded in Scripture. But I also want to encourage you to make prayer an intentional discipline of your life. And I want to encourage you to write things down. Not journal out every word. You don't. If you want to, you can. There's two benefits to when you write, to sort of making a list or something like that. One, it helps you focus in prayer. But two, and this is it allows you to look back and marvel at how God has indeed answered your prayers. If we don't write down, I almost promise you that you're going to forget what you even asked, what you even petitioned God for. But if you write it down, 6 months, a year, whatever later, you look back and wow, the Lord has answered so many prayers. And He does. Because He has appointed means. And our prayers are oftentimes the trigger by which God's plan gets put into action. So in today's passage, with all that being said as preface, and here we are at 10:32 already. I was storing this up. 16 weeks without preaching, I was storing this up. I had to, okay. In today's passage, as He's giving instruction on how to pray, as He's getting ready to teach them what they should pray, He says not to pray in two ways. The first way, according to verses 5 and 6, is to pray as a hypocrite. Now, you've got to understand that the word hypocrite was used a little differently than we commonly use it today. We use it in the sense of someone who doesn't really believe it. They're just pretending. And while that nuance is there, really what they had in mind was a certain double-mindedness. That there's a sense in which it's not like the Pharisees didn't believe in God. They weren't thinking only of God. So, of course, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word that was used for an actor. A hypocrite is an actor. That would be the actual, if you're going to give a one-to-one translation, it would be actor. Okay, but that's not how we do language translation. That's what they use for actor. And an actor, of course, plays a part. Now, a good actor really gets into the character, and he's not cognitively going, he's really trying to invest himself in what would this character think like? What would this character act like in this moment? An actor gets into it. But fundamentally, an actor views this thing as a stage. And the spotlight when he's speaking is on him. And of course, an actor doesn't work for free. He wants the applause. They want applause probably even more than they want money. Actors, hypocrites, see the world as a stage, and they are the star of their own performance. And here's the thing. God is a prop or a supporting character in their life performance. That's the key. We will oftentimes excuse away our hypocrisy if we imagine that hypocrites are people who just truly in private life they didn't believe it. Remember, he's accusing the Pharisees here of hypocrisy, but Jesus also tells them they sincerely believe this stuff. When he describes two people at prayer, the first person is the Pharisee, and he says, the Pharisee said in his heart, thank you for not making me like these other people. So he's not saying it out loud for just to insult and demean others around him. He believes it. He says it in his heart. So many more of us struggle with this double-mindedness precisely because we think that the hypocrite is someone who doesn't really believe it and they're just pretending when they stand up there. And then in private, they go, ha ha, these suckers believe that. I believed it. No, they're not doing that. They're double-minded, though. They believe in God. The Pharisees believed in God. But you know what they believed in more? The physical. The temporal. The temporary. And we are called to prioritize the spiritual, the eternal, and the real. How do I know if I'm being double-minded? How do I know if I'm doing what these hypocrites do? Well, a number of commentators have given us a litmus test. And here's one that I think D.A. Carson, he states it very succinctly. And this hurts. If pay attention, though. He says this. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. And I think that's a fair assessment. A number of commentators have made the same point. The Pharisees were known for making public spectacles of prayer. And we are to avoid that. Instead, we, he says, are to prioritize going into the private place to meet with God in private, because God is there. God is there waiting for you. That's the implications of the Greek tense. It's as if God is just waiting for you to set aside the worldly distractions and just come meet with him. He is in secret. He is in the secret place. He's there waiting for you. But a person who with less frequency goes to God in private than he does in public, he's only praying when other people are around, that's illustrating and shedding light on a problem in the heart. Your Father is waiting for you in secret. He's waiting for you to be alone so you can have time with him. We all stumble and fall, but we all rightly know that the dad who is on his phone while he's trying to simultaneously play with the kid is not really multitasking. He's just simply not giving his kid his undivided attention. And God wants your undivided attention so that you can be changed, so that you can grow and I can grow. Our Father meets with us. Now, here's the thing, though. Our God is just and not without a sense of humor. He actually gives the hypocrites the reward. They get a reward. One of the things about God is he oftentimes gives people what they want. It's the most severe form of judgment in the Bible when someone persists and he just gives them, he releases them to that which they want. In this case, what is the thing that the hypocrite is after? The approval of men, the applause. They want to be reckoned as pious. Well, they've got their reward. That's what Jesus says. In other words, they wanted the approval of men. Okay, wish granted, they've got it. And that's as far as it goes. That's it. What they wanted is what they got. Which is why, since God so often giving someone what they want is not in that person's best interest, it leads me to believe that the Proverbs may be onto something when the collective teaching of the Proverbs is that there are many things we may want, but we don't necessarily know what's best for us. Many are the ways in the heart of a man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. And there is a way that seems right to us. Oh, this seems right. But we don't know what tomorrow brings, and its end is death. We don't know. Which is why the Lord's Prayer is so consistently going to implicitly tell us to say, not our will, your will. Because the things I think I want aren't necessarily in my best interest. The Pharisees wanted applause. They got it. And that's all they got. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't have double-mindedness. Don't make a public performance of your religious life. He's not condemning praying in public. Jesus prayed in public. The operative phrase was to be seen by men. Go to God in secret, and he will meet you in secret and meet your needs. The second thing we're not to do is to be like a pagan. The word here is Gentile, and that functionally means pagan. And the reason why we're not to be like that is a Gentile is fundamentally a person without God. And he says they think they will be heard because of their many words. And it's basically babbling. And if you've listened to some of these aboriginal prayers, they literally are repeating the same phrases over and over and over. But here is the common motif about pagan prayers, whether it's to the Greek gods, the Roman gods, to the Hindus praying to their deities, to the aboriginals in whatever dark corners of the world. The fundamental thing about paganism is this. A person is trying to catch the attention and rouse the concern of an otherwise ambivalent deity. And so that's why they go on, and they just, please, 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 please. They're trying to catch the attention and rouse the concern of an ambivalent deity. Is our God like that? No. In fact, it repeatedly, consistently refers to him as our Father. And he knows our needs and our concerns and our hopes and our fears before we even utter them. And even if we couldn't articulate it, you know what? He loves us so much, he's given us his Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf. That's incredible. So we don't need to approach God from the mindset that God really isn't interested in me, and I've got to do something, anything, to catch his attention. That's the posture of an orphan. Someone who doesn't belong to a family. But you belong to a family. By faith, by grace, you are Christ's brother and sister, a child of the living God. So that's how we don't pray. We don't pray as hypocrites. We don't pray as those who are outside the family. We can come and talk directly. We can talk plainly. We can talk honestly and know that God hears us. So next week, with all that behind us, next week we will commence our study of the Lord's Prayer as we unpack this most impactful of prayers. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for teaching us about prayer. We thank you mostly that you are our Father, that you accepted as sufficient all that Christ did to secure our pardon, that full satisfaction for our sins has been paid, and that you receive us into your family, and indeed that you have given us your Spirit. We thank you, O God. Grant that we would grow in our desire and in our consistency of coming into your presence to communicate and build relationship. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.